I'd like to welcome everyone here this evening to this session of the Preacher's Study. I'm especially thankful to be your speaker tonight and pray and hope that the things we are going to study together tonight can be of some benefit in our study of God's Word. Tonight we're going to be studying the interpretation of the moral principles of Jesus. I handed out some pamphlets and hopefully you'll be able to refer to these in the future. I'm not going to be following this pamphlet and reading from it tonight. I'll be following the general outline, but it'll serve as an extensive summary, fairly detailed summary of what we'd like to talk about tonight. The teachings of Jesus, the moral teachings of Jesus, the principles that he gave us, according to which we can conduct our life in this life today, are not a collection of minute, precisely worded principles or laws that cover every conceivable possibility that we might encounter in our life as far as making moral decisions is concerned. The Word of God does contain some very specific precepts like do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie, do not bear false witness, and so on. But the Bible also contains some comprehensive principles, moral principles that govern our life, such as seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. This is a very general moral principle and has many applications in our life. It covers many specific forms of conduct in our life. So on one hand, we have some very specific precepts. On the other hand, we have some very comprehensive principles by which we can live our life. And the reason I believe that I was assigned this topic was to talk about the importance of following these comprehensive principles, because these principles, such as seek ye first the kingdom of God, seem to have lost their meaning. For some people, they are meaningless. They are meaningless because for some, they are vague. It's difficult to understand their application. And for others, they've been abused so much that, or rather, they've been applied to so many things that it's hard to know exactly what they apply to. Many people, in living the Christian life, are always looking for exact and precise precepts and laws. And they ignore the comprehensive principles of Jesus. They have little meaning for them. And so what we'd like to talk about tonight is how to use these comprehensive principles in our life in a way that would be useful to us, in a way that would make us more devoted disciples of Jesus Christ. I think one of the greatest problems encountered in using the comprehensive moral principles of Jesus is that we really don't know how to apply them. Sometimes they've not been applied enough. Sometimes they've been applied inaccurately. Sometimes we'd like to condemn or commend some particular action. We don't know exactly what scripture might apply to this action, and so we pull down one of these principles and throw it at it, and there, satisfy it. And by doing this, sometimes our methods and procedures of interpretation are not credible. So it's important to understand how to interpret the moral principles of Jesus. The liberal tells us that when we bind the comprehensive principles of Jesus to some specific conduct, that we're being legalists. But really, the liberal is a legalist in this sense, that he is always looking for some precise law to govern his life, and if he doesn't find it, then he doesn't worry about it. But for us, the comprehensive moral principles serve us a great benefit. Let's talk for a moment this evening about exactly what is a moral principle. What we'd like to do tonight is talk about moral principles in general, what they are, how they're structured, and then we'd like to talk about the moral principles of Jesus. But first we'd like to talk about the meaning of moral principles and just what moral principles are, what we mean by moral principles. The study of morality deals with a code of conduct. Morality is a code of conduct that governs our life and that commends our actions or condemns them. When we talk about morals, we're talking about those rules that govern our life, govern our behavior, A system of morality is a system that judges our conduct. And sometimes when we're talking about morality, we talk about laws and we talk about principles. And unfortunately, a distinction is made between law and principle that confuses us about the proper application of moral principles. Let's think about what a law is and what a principle is. A law is a rule of conduct or an action prescribed or formally recognized as binding by some authority. That's what Webster has to say, and Webster can be consulted in this light because he tells us what our common language is and means. There are many different kinds of laws. There are physical laws, mathematical laws. There are laws that govern our conduct, too. These are rules of conduct when they govern our conduct, our behavior. A principle is a comprehensive and fundamental law. It is a law. It is a rule of conduct. In essence, then, law and principle have something in common. They are both rules of conduct that govern our life. Therefore, the word principle can refer to a law. They are both rules of conduct. They have these common elements. Unfortunately, sometimes, though, people distinguish between laws and principles in this respect, that they believe that laws have more force in our life than principles. If something is just a principle, well, it's not really that important that we follow it. But if it's a law, then we must follow it, they say. But I find this distinction is not true, because principles are laws. Especially if a principle is a moral principle, it is a law. Because a moral principle governs our conduct. It is a rule of conduct. It governs our behavior. So moral principles are laws, and it is misleading to confuse these two by making a distinction between the two. By saying a principle is not a law, and by saying that a law is somehow more binding than a principle. Moral principles are laws because they are rules of conduct. And because morality constitutes a system, a code of conduct. But moral principles, too, and laws are comprehensive. And we're going to be talking about comprehensive moral principles tonight. And what we mean by this is that if you take a principle, a moral principle, and think about its application, what kind of conduct it commands and what kind of conduct it condemns, you'll find that this moral principle will talk of or speak of many different kinds of conduct. It's a comprehensive moral principle. It covers all sorts of specific instances of conduct that in some way are similar. They share similar characteristics. You take, for instance, the prohibition against idolatry. We would think of the law, do not commit idolatry, as a law, as a very specific precept, when in reality it is comprehensive because it covers different forms of conduct. Idolatry is the worship of a graven image. But idolatry can be materialism. Idolatry can be, Paul says, covetousness. So idolatry, even though we may say it is a precept, a specific precept, it's really comprehensive. It's just like a principle because it commends or condemns various examples of conduct. But these forms of conduct all share something in common. They are similar in some way, and that's why we can say they all are instances of idolatry. Let's think about the structure of moral principles. Because to understand how moral principles can be comprehensive, we need to understand something about the structure of moral principles. When we talk about a moral principle is a principle that is prescriptive and universal. The word prescriptive here means that it is a principle that is binding on conduct. It prescribes conduct. If you go to the druggist, to the pharmacy, and you get a prescription, you're receiving some medicine that has specific rules about taking that medicine. It's called a prescription because the rules for taking that medicine are prescribed. So that a prescription is something that lays down directions or rules of conduct. We say that in terms of moral principles, a moral principle is prescriptive because there is an obligation to follow it. There's an obligation to follow this moral principle. It is prescriptive because you must follow it. When you go to the druggist and get a prescription from the druggist, you must follow those rules in order for the medicine to be effective. Let's think about this for a moment. To say that moral principles carry with them this obligation to follow them, that means that they are laws for our conduct. Moral principles are not preferences. Moral principles are not suggestions for our conduct. A moral principle does not suggest a possible alternative for our conduct without condemning or commending the rightness or wrongness of that conduct. There is an obligation to follow it. In other words, if I say that so-and-so is a moral principle, then I must commit myself to follow that principle. I have obligated myself to follow that principle if I say that it's a moral principle. In the same way, moral principles include a certain kind of language. There's a language that is consistent with moral principles, and that is, for instance, the language of ought. When we say one ought to do something, this word ought is very important in the language of moral principles because it suggests this obligation. If I say I ought to worship on every Lord's Day unless I am physically unable, then I must worship. I'm obligated to worship. And if I say I ought to worship every Lord's Day and then I don't worship for some trivial reason, then I've contradicted myself. And what I've said really for me is not a moral principle. Most of the moral principles in the New Testament are in terms of imperatives, but an imperative too. A command, repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins is an imperative, it's a command, but it's a moral principle because we can say one ought to be baptized, one must be baptized in order to be saved. But another aspect of moral principles is their universal character. A moral principle, that is, a principle is a moral principle if it's universal. That is, it applies to everyone in similar circumstances. This is very important about a moral principle, and we'll see when we're studying the moral principles of Jesus that those principles are universal because they apply to everyone in similar circumstances. That's what makes it a moral principle. A moral code is meant for society. When we look at some code or law or system of law with regards to our behavior, we must recognize that that is meant for society. It is meant for everyone. That's what makes it morality. If I were to say abortion is right for you and can be right for you, but it can be wrong for me at the same time, although we are in similar circumstances, then I'm not stating a moral principle. I'm stating my preference. A moral system cannot be based on preferences. If it's a moral principle, abortion is wrong, that it's wrong for you, just as much as it's wrong for me in similar circumstances. But you see the state of the world today concerning morality is they don't understand this. And they believe that it's all right for you to commit abortion. And at the same time, it's all right for me to say that it's wrong, that it's killing. This is not morality. Morality means that you accept certain principles as universal that apply to all people. So the universal element of moral principles is very important to understand. It means that they apply to everyone in similar circumstances. This is what Jesus, in essence, said when he said, "As ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." We recognize that the teachings of Jesus apply to all. In order for a moral principle to be universalizable, that is, to be universal, there must be some way of determining that you and I are in similar circumstances. There must be some way of determining that you and I, when we both commit the same act, that those acts are similar, and the same moral principle condemns us both or commends us both. There must be some way of looking at your conduct and my conduct and determining that those two instances of conduct are similar, that we are in similar circumstances, so that we can take the same moral principle and apply it to both of us. And so the question then is, what constitutes similar circumstances? You'll have the same thing here. When you have a moral principle that covers various instances of conduct, you'll have to decide, what makes all these similar? What makes them all similar so that the same moral principle can apply to them? Well, I think the answer to this is that when you look at a moral principle, when you look at the principle itself, that principle, if you understand it, will yield a description. You'll be able to describe what that principle means. You'll be able to describe what kind of conduct is suggested by that principle. If you say, do not commit abortion, then you understand that you can describe abortion and what it is for people to understand what it is, for them to understand the principle. If we want this principle to apply to some act of conduct, then we also have to look at the conduct, the specific act of conduct, and determine what characteristics constitute that conduct. In other words, the conduct itself will yield a description. And if these descriptions are equal in relevant ways, if they are equal, then the principle can condemn or commend the conduct if the descriptions are the same. Let's take an example. Since we're talking about abortion, let's take the example of abortion. Say we have a moral principle. One ought not to abort a fetus. There's a moral principle. Now we want to apply it to some action. What we first need to do is understand what this principle means. Describe what it means. We have to understand what abortion means. Now, if you just describe abortion as the deliberate termination of a pregnancy, then that may sound rather innocuous, but if we take this description and this principle and describe it in this way, that a fetus is a living person from conception, and that abortion is a deliberate termination of something, then this moral principle is condemning something that really is killing or murder. So when we think about this principle and we want to apply this principle, the first thing we need to do is describe it. What is it? What are we saying here? What kind of action does it describe? It describes the deliberate termination of a living person. Because a fetus is a living person from the point of conception. Likewise, if we want to apply this to a certain specific conduct, we'll have an example in our mind. Perhaps a woman is expecting a child, and that child is, or rather the gestation period has not surpassed the first trimester. We describe the condition. We say this woman is pregnant, she is single, she decides that she doesn't want the baby because she has a career. The baby is in the first trimester of its gestation, and we've described it. She aborts it, she terminates it. We then, if these descriptions are similar, we can apply the principle to the conduct. Well, they are, of course. Here we're talking about aborting a fetus. Here we're talking about a woman who aborted a fetus. So we take that principle and apply it to its conduct. But this is the point. This is the most important point, is that this moral principle will apply to various instances of abortion. Not only will it speak of a woman who is pregnant out of wedlock and has a baby in the first trimester, it will speak of a woman whose baby is in the second trimester. It will speak of a woman whose baby is in the third trimester, because there's no relevant difference between babies in this condition, fetuses in these time periods. There is no relevant difference between a fetus in the second trimester and the third trimester. You know, the courts have arbitrarily said that that you cannot abort a fetus after the second trimester. But that's entirely arbitrary. What changes in that fetus the day after it enters the third trimester? What happens? Nothing relevantly happens. No change really takes place. It's entirely arbitrary. So this one principle will apply to many instances. It will apply to a woman not only who has had a child out of wedlock. It will apply to a woman who's been raped. It will apply to a woman who's married and her and her husband merely decide they don't want the baby, that they're not ready to have children. So this same principle will apply to many different aspects of conduct. This is important because many people don't understand this. You take, for instance, President-elect Bush. He made a lot of his political strategy upon being against abortion. But you know, Bush was against abortion except in cases of rape. But what relevant difference does the manner of conception make? It doesn't make any relevant difference. It doesn't change the fact that within that woman is a living person. It doesn't change the fact that she has deliberately terminated that child. So that example of behavior is similar in its relevant similarities and its relevant characteristics, and is condemned by that moral principle. The same thing is true with these abortion pills. You know, in France now, they are offering an abortion pill. But what difference does it make how the abortion takes place? Whether it's a pill or whether it's just sucking out the uterus or whether it's an injection or what? What difference does the matter or method of the abortion make? None. No relevant difference. It still comes under this principle of aborting a fetus. When we look at the New Testament and our task of interpreting the New Testament scriptures, our task will be to try to understand the principle, try to define it, try to describe it. What is the principle really saying? And only then, after we understand the principle, can we understand what it applies to. Many times the difficulty in trying to apply a principle, a comprehensive moral principle, is that we don't really know what it's saying. We don't really understand it. We also need to mention something about what makes certain characteristics or certain descriptive characteristics relevant. Why do we say that this woman here that was raped, who aborts her fetus, is just the same as this woman who had her child out of wedlock, who is just the same as this woman who was about to have a child in wedlock? Why do we say they're the same? Because they share certain relevant similarities. But what is a relevant similarity? What makes a difference here? Those relevant similarities will be relevant based on our definition of this principle. Once we describe this principle, once we describe what this principle means, then that determines what's relevant. So if a fetus is a living person, from the point of conception, if we define this as a living person, from the point of conception, if we define this as deliberate termination, then by that, by virtue of our definition and our description, we've defined what's relevant here. An irrelevant descriptive characteristic would be simply something that doesn't change the meaning here. It doesn't change the meaning if we're talking here about a child in the first trimester, the second trimester, the third trimester. It makes no difference. That's irrelevant. It doesn't change the meaning of our principle. Now let's talk about then the moral principles of Jesus. The comprehensive moral principles of Jesus. What we need to remember now are the characteristics of moral principles, and now we're going to talk about them in virtue of the principles of Jesus. When you look at the New Testament, as we said before, you will not find thousands of precisely worded precepts. that apply to every conceivable situation that we might find ourselves in, morally speaking. What you find instead in the New Testament are comprehensive principles that cover many different examples of conduct that are similar in some way, that fall beneath this moral principle. That's important to understand. The teachings of Jesus really fall into two categories. There are doctrinal teachings that tell us about what reality is like. A doctrinal teaching, for instance, tells us something about the existence of God, for instance, the relationship between Jesus and the Father. That's a doctrinal teaching that tells us something about what reality is like. And doctrinal teachings are exhausted by understanding them. That's what we need to do, the doctrinal teachings. We need to understand them. But the other category of teachings of Jesus are moral teachings. A moral teaching, a moral principle, is anything that relates to our conduct, how we live, how we behave. Moral teachings are exhausted not only by understanding them, but by applying them. It's not just enough. It's just not enough to understand a moral principle. We have to know how to apply it. Well, a moral teaching then would include everything, every aspect of our life, our behavior, including our worship, how we conduct our lives outside of worship services. Because the teachings of Jesus instruct man about his conduct. And so, in the New Testament, you will not find specific precepts to deal with such things as gambling. You will not find a specific precept that talks about abortion specifically and mentions abortion. You will not find one that talks about certain forms of immodest apparel or going to movies or watching soap operas or social drinking. You will not find these things mentioned by word, by name. And so if we don't find these particular activities mentioned by name in some specific precept, then we'll have to find some comprehensive moral teaching that covers them, that deals with them, which is entirely possible when we study the New Testament scriptures. So when we come to the New Testament, we find out that Jesus taught exactly this way, using comprehensive moral principles. To me, this is what makes the Word of God alive. Because by virtue of these comprehensive moral principles, the Word of God always applies to our life. Can't you see that if Jesus, when he was here on the earth, taught just in specific, precisely worded laws that related to people's lives 2,000 years ago, many of those teachings would be outlived. They wouldn't be relevant to us anymore because we just don't live that way anymore. But you see, Jesus didn't teach that way. He taught in comprehensive moral principles, such that the Word of God is alive, it is living, it still applies to us. And even though we may not conduct ourselves exactly the same way, even though today there are such things as movies and such things as abortion, the Word of God still applies. By virtue of the style of Jesus' teaching that he taught in comprehensive principles. This is exactly how he taught, and we find an example of this, to illustrate this, in Mark, the 7th chapter. In Mark, the 7th chapter, in verse 10, beginning with verse 6. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whosoever curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do ye. In the Old Testament, we find this precept, honor thy father and thy mother. That precept is not mentioned taking care of your parents economically. It just simply says, honor your father and mother. But yet Jesus said that they, the Pharisees, had violated this command, honor your father and mother, by refusing to take care of them economically, by devoting their wealth as korban, that is, dedicated to the temple. They were avoiding their responsibility to take care of their parents economically. And thus Jesus said, you are violating the precept, honor your father and mother. So what we have here is a general, comprehensive principle. Honor your father and mother. And this applies in many different specific ways, including taking care of your parents economically, showing respect for them, talking about them in an honorable and respectful way, and many other similar characteristics. You take, for instance, what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Here's a comprehensive moral principle. If we understand this principle, if we describe it, we have a principle. This principle yields a description. We want to apply this principle to some aspect of conduct. This conduct, too, can be described. And if these descriptions match in their relevantly similar characteristics, then this principle relates to the conduct. For instance, to understand this principle about be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, we understand what it means to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. In the context, we can deduce the fact that Paul is talking about relationships with people in which we compromise our beliefs. We're yoked with many different kinds of people in our life. We have yokes, so to speak, with our family, with friends, with people at work. But Paul says that we ought not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We ought not to be yoked together with them in such a way that we compromise our beliefs, that they lead us in the wrong direction. And so this principle is not just talking about, for instance, marriage. Marriage is a form of being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But it is just one instance of conduct covered by this principle. Any other relationship that you might think of with an employer, with a friend, with a member of your family, that causes you to compromise your beliefs, constitutes an unequal yoke. And so it's covered by this principle. So you see, this is a comprehensive principle. It covers many different forms of conduct that are relevantly similar in this aspect, that they all share this in common, that they all involve some sort of compromise of our belief, compromise of what we stand for. The same is true with seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This indicates a principle that refers to any kind of conduct in which our material desires threaten to take the place of obeying God, of seeking His kingdom. There's something else interesting about Jesus' moral teachings. Sometimes Jesus gives us simply an illustration of some principle without mentioning the principle itself. Sometimes He just illustrates the principle. And it's up to us in our interpretation of the Word of God to try to deduce what this principle is. It's not so difficult. You take the case of the Good Samaritan. Here in the case of the Good Samaritan, Jesus does not mention word for word some moral principle. He describes the principle by virtue of his illustration. He talks about a Jew who is left for dead. A Samaritan comes by and helps him and thus fulfills his obligation to love his neighbor. But now what does Jesus say? He says, go thou and do likewise. So when we hear Jesus say that, go thou and do likewise, we need to think about what principle is Jesus teaching here. We'll misunderstand the passage if we think that it only applies to situations where we find a Jew left half dead by the roadside. We'll misapply it if we're just looking for some particular instance like that. But we'll apply it correctly if we understand that what it means is to be a neighbor to someone in this form, in this situation, with this need. Thus, Jesus is simply saying that one ought to love his neighbor by helping him in some similar situation. Take, for instance, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he illustrated a principle. He didn't mention the principle itself, word for word, but he illustrated one. And he said to them, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, what was he talking about? Was he talking about just washing one another's feet? Well, the foot washers would have us understand that. But you see, the foot washers misunderstand the teaching of Jesus here. They're taking his teaching to refer only to the act of foot washing, not realizing that Jesus was teaching a comprehensive principle here, to humble ourselves to one another. That's the principle that Jesus taught. And we derive that from the context. We deduce it from what Jesus said. But the most important thing that we need to understand is how to apply these principles then to our life. We understand that these principles need to be applied. They must be applied. But the question is how? And this is the task of interpretation. For many people, like we said at the outset, these principles are meaningless. They are vague because they don't know how to apply them to specific conduct. But it must be possible to apply them because they are teachings of Jesus. And it must be possible to define the logical relationship between the principle and the specific conduct. We ought to be able to explain why this principle here deals with this specific conduct. We ought to be able to show the relationship. In other words, we ought to show how a description of this principle is like, relevantly similar, to this specific act of conduct. How it's like it, how it's similar. And so this relationship will be clarified by comparing these two descriptions of the specific act of conduct itself and the principle. So, let us take a look for a moment at logically interpreting the moral principles of Jesus. This logical relationship is the task of interpretation. The task of interpretation is to describe the principle, to define it. What does it mean? And then you'll be able to apply it. But whenever we come across a principle like seeking first the kingdom of God, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, our obligation, first of all, is to define what it means, describe it. It's not enough to find some conduct over here, take this principle and throw it at it. It's not enough. We should be able to explain to people why this principle applies to this conduct. If we fail to do that, then our interpretation and our application of the Word of God is not credible. And people will not accept it. And they will reject the principles of Jesus, thinking, well, they're meaningless. Because I can't see what this principle has to do with that conduct. Why the two relate together. So to understand the meaning of a moral principle, you must be able to look at the principle and define what the author meant by it. What's the meaning of the words contained in that principle? And as we talk about logically interpreting the principles of Jesus, let's just take a principle, for instance, and treat it as if we're logically interpreting it to find out its meaning. Let's take the principle in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, do all things decently and in order. There's a principle we can understand, a clear-cut principle. Do all things decently and in order. So the first thing we want to do is define the meaning of this principle. What does it mean? So we look at the words, the meaning of words. What does it mean to do all things decently? If we looked up the word, we would find that it meant to do all things appropriately. Do all things that are becoming, that are appropriate for the circumstances. We would look up the word, what is it, that is to do something in order. What does it mean to do something in order? It means to do something with order. It means to do something without confusion. To do something with order is the opposite of doing something that produces confusion. So we've looked at the meaning of words. If a principle happens to have a figurative meaning, then we're going to have to determine what the figurative meaning is. If a principle is mentioned in several texts in the New Testament, we can go to those other texts, and they can help us understand the meaning of the words. But also, very important, To understand the principle is to understand the intention of the author. What was the purpose of the author? What did he intend to do with this principle? What error did he intend to correct? So we look at the context. We try to find out something about the people, find out something about the situation. What called forth this principle? Why did the writer, why did the speaker apply this principle to those people? What problem did they have? As we look at the context of chapter 14 of Corinthians, we can find out that the people were talking out of order. The women were speaking. The prophets were speaking at the same time. People were talking in tongues simultaneously. It was creating confusion. It was creating disorder in the congregation and the worship. So that helps us understand the intention of Paul, what he meant by this principle. Then we need to understand exactly what the relevant characteristics of this are. You know, we can think, well, that was the Corinthians, and they were prophesying, and they were speaking in tongues at the same time. But it's really not relevant that they were prophesying. It's really not relevant that they were speaking in tongues. The relevant part here is that they were causing confusion. That's the important aspect of this principle, is that they were causing confusion. The reason for the confusion, or the way of producing the confusion, was not as relevant as the fact that they were creating confusion. So when we describe this principle in its relevant characteristics, we say that it can refer to anything that causes confusion in the services, to the degree that it was causing confusion, in the sense that it was disrupting the services. And so we can find out what, in this way we can find out what the principle means. Then we want to apply it. How do we apply it? How do we find some conduct that fits this principle? We shall have to find some conduct that causes confusion in the services. And any conduct that creates disorder, a conduct that creates confusion, a conduct that is not appropriate for the circumstances, will fall under this application. For instance, if while the preacher was speaking and there were people in the audience talking back and forth, that would be an application of this principle. Because people talking back and forth causes confusion. It causes distraction. It causes disorder. And so here you have a description of a conduct that is relevantly similar to this principle. And so you apply it and you say, okay, here's a conduct. Here's where this applies. We can think of another conduct. We can say, well, if there were babies screaming in the audience and that was distracting to the people so that they could not, to the degree that they could not concentrate on the worship or the sermon, that would be an application because it's creating disorder. It's creating confusion. Because people can't concentrate on what is being said. So we have another application of this principle. If there were people getting up and dancing in the middle of services, that would distract people from listening to the lesson or worshiping God. So that would be an application. We don't dance in our services for many reasons, but one reason is because it would create confusion. It would create turmoil and distraction. And so anything, actually, that would distract from the central purpose of the worship services would fall under the moral teachings of Jesus. Now, one thing I want to mention right here is that it will not be possible for us to ever make a list, a total list, of all of the aspects of all of the examples of conduct that this particular principle might apply to. Because our experience is always limited. As we grow, as we experience more things, we might find other examples where this principle applies. In the same way, it defeats the whole purpose. If we try, when we look at the Word of God and find some principle, if we try to make a mental or a written list of every single conduct we can possibly think of which falls under the teaching of this moral principle, it defeats the purpose. Because the very reason why Jesus taught in more comprehensive moral principles was to give us the tools to always be able to meet situations when they arise. And so we can always look at situations and circumstances And we can call forth these principles because we know them, we're acquainted with them, we know what they mean. And when we see some application, we'll say, that's an application of this principle. So we don't need to make a list of all the applications. We need to know the principle, though, the comprehensive principle. Sometimes principles and applications fail because they force us to accept applications or they force us to accept principles that we're not ready to accept. Lots of times we govern our lives or we use principles that if we really applied them and if we really saw how they would apply, we wouldn't accept them. Sometimes we hear a principle like this, that we ought never to change things for change's sake. If that's our moral principle, then we have an obligation to apply it in every circumstance that finds an application of it. But sometimes we may not want to accept the applications of that because sometimes there are things that we just change for change's sake. That's usually the reason why we buy songbooks every two or three years. It's because we want to change the songs we sing. It's something for change's sake. So sometimes a principle that we might introduce will force us to accept things, accept applications that we're not ready to accept. And that's why principles fail. Sometimes principles fail because they do not actually share. A principle will fail in its application because it doesn't really share anything with the conduct that we want to apply it to. It doesn't share relevant characteristics, a relevant description with this conduct we want to apply it to. Take, for instance, a couple of issues that have come up recently. It has been argued that if we really believe we must return to New Testament Christianity, then we ought not to sing songs from the Scriptures. But now, is this really an application of this principle? Can we really say, if we have this principle, we ought to return to New Testament Christianity, that this principle applies to this specific conduct, singing songs from the Scriptures? Singing songs. Of course not. In fact, we're authorized in the Scriptures to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. So that application fails. Why? Because that application doesn't share the same descriptive characteristics of this principle, return to New Testament Christianity. In other words, what we're saying here is that we can't at one time say, let's return to New Testament Christianity, and at the same time say, we ought never to sing songs from the Scriptures, because those two things contradict. Take another example. We've been talking about the order of doing things decently in order in the worship. It's been argued that if we believe in doing all things decently and in order, then we should never change the order of worship services. But that doesn't apply either. We can accept the principle we ought always to do things decently and in order and change the worship services without creating confusion. And if we can do that without creating confusion, then the principle does not apply to that conduct. If we put up a chart on the wall with our order of worship, and people can see that chart and they can know what comes next, then we've not created a bit of confusion. So the principle doesn't apply to the conduct because they don't share anything. Take, for instance, what Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. There's a comprehensive moral principle. For many people, for many Christians, this principle is meaningless. It's meaningless, what Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. They really don't know how it might apply to their life. And that's why it's meaningless to them. So first of all, we need to understand the language, that to treasure up means to accumulate or to store up things in reserve. In fact, it means an accumulation of things that are not immediately necessary. That's what a treasure up, that's what treasure up means. What's the intention of Jesus? We talked about how we need to think about his intention.
In this passage, Jesus contrasts laying up treasures in heaven with accumulating material things. And his purpose was to show his disciples that their treasure should not be material. And so we can imagine and we can know what Jesus meant by this. We can describe this principle in the sense that by saying, laying up for yourselves treasures on the earth, Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on the earth. We can understand that that means not to accumulate material things that are not of immediate necessity. You can apply that in many ways. It has many applications. It might apply here to owning a vacation home someplace. It might apply here to owning a luxurious home that is not necessary. It might apply here to keeping a bank account without any concern about preaching the gospel or supporting the gospel. It might involve buying expensive furniture that there is no need for, that is not immediately necessary. Whatever it might be, it has some applications. It's a teaching of Jesus. We ought to be able to apply it. That's the point. And it will apply to many different conducts that have this in common with the principle, that they involve accumulating things that are not of immediate necessity. That way. Did somebody ask me? Okay. There's another principle we can mention here that I think is sometimes abused, and that is a principle that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 7. He says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. This principle has been abused because people have used it to say that it's not important that we have doctrinal differences and we ought to treat each other in love. But that's not what Jesus was talking about when he said, have mercy and not sacrifice. In Matthew chapter 12, in fact, we find an illustration helping us understand the meaning of this principle. Matthew 12 and chapter 7, Jesus talks about David going into the temple, rather the tabernacle, to eat the showbread. The fact is, David, when he went into the temple to eat the showbread, violated the command of God. Because only the priests were to eat of the showbread. But in this particular situation, Jesus says, have you not read what David did when he was hungered, and they were with him, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with them, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. And if you would have known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So here's a principle. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. People want to apply it today whenever it's not convenient for them to do God's will. When it's not convenient or pleasing to them to do God's will, they say, well, God said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. To properly apply this principle, we need to know, first of all, the meaning of the words. Mercy means to show pity. It means to show compassion in an outward way. Sacrifice stands here figuratively for obedience to the letter of the law. But what was Jesus' intention? We find that from Jesus' illustration. It shows us that David had to do something that to him was unavoidable. David was running from Saul. And it was not needful for him to die of starvation instead of eating the showbread. But here we have a situation of a conduct that was unavoidable. And this is Jesus' application of this principle. He shows us then to have mercy and not sacrifice means that sometimes mercy takes precedence over sacrifice on occasions where obedience, it is not possible to obey and show sacrifice at the same time. Obey, or rather to show mercy and sacrifice at the same time. One particular example that relates to me in my own work is the situation of illegal immigrants. You know, sometimes illegal immigrants come to services and we study with them. And they're baptized. Now this puts me in a very difficult position. Do I say to them immediately upon being baptized that you have to go back to your original country? Because you're living against the law by living in this country without documents? Or do I say to them, you can remain here until you can do something about your situation? Because to go back would either put that person in spiritual danger or in physical danger. Unavoidable physical danger. In the case of one individual, if I was immediately after being baptized, if I was to send him back to his own country, he would be killed. Another example of another individual, if I sent him back to his original country and his place of living after he had been baptized, he would be living in a place where he would have absolutely no spiritual nourishment whatsoever. And he would die spiritually. So instead of saying to them, you immediately upon being baptized, you need to go back to your country, I have to show them mercy, I have to show them compassion while I teach them. That's just one application. This will have many applications, but they will all share something in common. They will involve an unavoidable circumstance.